Turning in God's Word tonight,
1 John chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Let's all hear God's Word. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Amen. God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, Thou dost know right well how much we need the Spirit of God to take up Thy servant, to enable him to preach the Word, to take up these people, to give them a proper hearing of the Word of God. We are dependent, Lord, upon Thee for everything. And in Jesus' name we pray now for Thy help. We pray for Thy mighty arm to be made bare. We ask our God that Thou wilt give to us all tonight a word from heaven that will refresh us, that will enable us, Lord, to go on with God, that will strengthen the graces that are within us. Lord, draw near now, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. And amen. Well, we're continuing in our study that commenced with Paul's exhortation to God's people to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This has led us to somewhat of an in-depth look at just how this whole process of sanctification is actually carried out in the lives of the Lord's people. Our study has brought us to examine one of Christ's petitions to His Father in John 17, where He prayed, sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy Word is truth. God's way of sanctifying His people is by bringing them into an ever-growing knowledge of His truth, and in that growth in the knowledge of the truth of His Word, there will come a corresponding growth in grace, or if you will, likeness to Christ. Because growth in grace is all about likeness to Jesus Christ. The more we really understand God's truth, truly understand it, all of His truth, the more that we will reflect the image of Christ. And so the message of the whole Bible is designed to bring about this transformation in our lives. The transformation begins always in our thinking. We've got to think right. We've got to think right about God. We've got to think right about Christ. We've got to think right about His Spirit. We've got to think right about ourselves. We've got to think right about this world. We've got to think right about sin. We've got to think right about holiness. All down the line, we've got to think right. If we don't think rightly, we're not going to do rightly. So far, we have seen that God uses the truth about God in His Word to sanctify us, and that He uses the truth about sin to sanctify us. This evening, we want to begin to look at another aspect of God's truth that He uses to break us more and more from sin and to impel us more and more in holiness. That truth is the love of the triune God for His people. That truth found throughout this Bible is the truth of the triune God, love for His covenant people. In this book, you will find a golden thread that weaves its way through every book, through every chapter, through every verse. You will find in the midst of the great victories of God's people and in the midst of their great failures, the golden theme of God's love. You will see it shining when you find the Lord's people walking in paths of obedience. But you will see it shining its brightest when it's set against the black backdrop of their sin and disobedience. So my theme is the love of the triune God for His covenant people. Note that I said the triune God. It means that we must look at the love of the Father for His people. We must look at the love of the Son for His people. And we must look at the love of the Holy Spirit for His people. This evening, I only want to consider the love of the Father for His covenant people. When the Apostle John penned this epistle, his life was coming to a close. Indeed, some commentators believe that this was the last letter that John wrote before his death. We find John, as he writes to the churches, an old man now, some 90 years of age, living in lonely exile upon that small island of Patmos just off the coast of Asia Minor. No longer is he that young man of 17 or 18 years who labored with Christ during his earthly ministry. Time and labor have taken their toll on God's servant. But John was living proof of Paul's words to the Corinthians when he said that though the outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. His body was aged, but his love for the Lord Jesus Christ burned in his heart as much now as it did when he was a young man laying his head upon the bosom of God's Son. He ever wanted to be near the one who loved him so. And it seems that John never got over the fact that he was loved by the Lord. The words of our text in the first verse of chapter 3 underscores this fact. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, always a red marker, always a flag in the Scriptures, whether Old or New Testaments, that what follows is something remarkable. Whenever you see behold, it's sit up, stop, and take notice. Behold, this old man says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. As John ponders the love of the Father and what that love has accomplished in his life and in the lives of so many others, he stands back, as it were, lost in wonder and amazement and cannot help but proclaim, behold, what kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? As I said a few moments ago, this man, though old, though having gone through many a battle for the truth, many a trial, many a persecution, he has still, as an old man, never gotten over the fact that God loves him. He's as much amazed by it now as he was when he was a young man. What a wonderful thing it is to live to be so old, yet to have a heart that's so young and tender in its love for God. I pray that if God spares you into your 90s, you'll have such a burning love for God that you'll never get over the great fact that God has loved a sinner like you. This was a love that John never seemed to take for granted, a love that he never got weary of contemplating. And mind you, he is not so much taken up in this epistle with his love for the Lord, but with the Lord's love for him. And it is right here that I believe is the secret to John's spiritual life. He sought to live in the reality of God's love for him day by day. And as he did, his own love for the Lord deepened. It's a lesson we all must learn if we want to have a heart that never gets over God's love for us. It is as we understand and perceive and behold the Father's love that we will find our hearts warmed in love for Him. And so our focus won't be on our love for God. It must be on God's love for us. And that will be the key. That will be the key to pursuing holiness, as you understand from the context of that statement. It was all about holiness, not practicing sin, not committing sin. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. So I want to speak on this wondrous love of the Father for His people. The first thing I want you to see is that it is wondrous in its essence. It's a wonderful love in its very essence. Certainly it was as John pondered the nature of the Father's love that he found his own heart moved greatly. These were truths he believed. They were truths about the character of the love of God that melted his own soul. Two things I want to point out. It is wondrous because it is divine love. It's the love of God. The love, specifically, of God the Father. When John speaks of the love of the Father, he is referring, of course, to the love of the God of heaven. He's referring to the love of deity. Much of our trouble lies right here. All too often, and this is where it comes into our thinking, it comes into our daily living, our experience of God. All too often we behold the love of God through the dark spectacles, if you will, of human love. We think that God loves us like we love. We compare His love to our love instead of seeking to discover that God's love is so unlike our love. It is so divine. Is it any wonder that our hearts grow cold when we think about God's love for us and compare it to ours? Our love so fickle, so up and down, so dependent upon circumstances, so dependent upon how people treat us. Is that not true? When we think about God's love like that, we find ourselves in trouble. Is it any wonder that many Christians are full of fears and doubts and anxieties about their life, about their soul, about their future? Because the love that they're beholding, the love that they're thinking about from God is not the love of the God in the Scripture. Human love in its best state is still marred by sin. But when we behold and ponder the love of the Father, when we come to a fuller understanding of that love, then the coldness will disappear. And when the coldness disappears, you find that the doubts and the fears disappear as well. What does John write? Perfect love casteth out fear. Perfect love. When you're dealing with the love of the Father, you are dealing with perfect love. And when we believe that He loves us perfectly, that He loves us with divine love, that will very powerfully address your doubts and your fears and your failures. I said before a moment ago that this love shines the brightest not in the midst of our victories, not in the midst of our successes, although it is there. He loves us and therefore we do succeed, we do have victories over sin. But it shines the brightest against that blackness of our sin and of our failure. He loves us. He loves us still, consistently, continually. Then our faith is strong. For when we live not in the enjoyment of God's love, our own love grows cold. And when our love grows cold, our faith is very weak. It's like a vicious circle. Love is cold, faith is weak. Faith is weak, love is cold. Consider then for a moment what I mean when I say it's divine love. In other words, the attributes of the Almighty mark this love. The attributes of the Almighty mark this love. In the first place, you've heard it before. I want to tell it to you again. I want you to hear it. I want you to hear it well. It is everlasting love. He is everlasting. He is eternal. And His love for His covenant people is eternal love. The Lord says of His people in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. The idea in that text is not that there came a point in time when God began to love and now says, I will go on loving you. But the text has this idea of, I have loved you from eternity. And I will love you through eternity. It will never stop. Nothing you will ever do will cause my love for you to stop. It's everlasting as I am everlasting. In Psalm 90, verse 2, the psalmist says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 103, 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. In other words, He makes it very clear that His love did not begin with time. It will not end when time ends. It is eternal. Now, we have a hard time grasping eternity. We have a hard time going back in our own mind. Well, you know, God is eternal. He didn't have a beginning. We can't get our minds around that, can we? No, we can't. All we can think of is point in time, something beginning. God had no beginning. No beginning. He always has existed. Always eternally necessary. And He says that about His love. It's from eternity. Because I am from eternity. God says, I have loved you in eternity past when I knew all things about you. I knew everything about you. I knew all about your sins. I knew all about your backslidings. I knew what you would do. I knew your words. I knew your thoughts. I knew your lack of love for me. I knew all about those secret sins that you think nobody else knows about. I knew all about them. You couldn't hide them from me. I knew that which no one else could ever know. And still I loved you. Nothing has taken me by surprise you've ever done, you've ever said. I've loved you from eternity. My love is everlasting. And there is not one thing that you will ever do till the day you go to your grave that will ever cause me to stop loving you. Nothing. Grieve me, you will. Quench my spirit, you will. Transgress my law, you will. But I will never stop loving my covenant people. How silly we are to weigh God's love in the balances of human love. Human love is so often stop and start. Human love is so often fleeting. It's only there for a little bit, but not the love of God. It is boundless love. God is infinite. There is no constraint that can be put upon deity, saving that of His own choosing. But once God resolves to love, once He has set His will to show grace and mercy to a sinner, that love can never know any limit, any restriction, any boundary. It's always full. It never backs off. It never grows cold. It always burns, if I can put it like this, it always burns with eternal, infinite fire, always a passion that God has for His people. It's always that way. Now, you husbands and wives, we have a hard time understanding that, don't we? Let's all be honest. The love hasn't always burned brightly, has it, for your spouse? What he has done, what she has done, has greatly displeased me. And the anger flares up, and the love grows cold, and distance separates you. Therefore, we have a hard time understanding why God, when we're always the ones who are doing the offending, in a marriage it's reciprocal. Each of you offends the other. Each of you sins against the... And in our case with God, we're always the one doing the offending. We're always the one grieving Him. And yet, His love still for us is boundless. There's no limit. It is as full can be. I want to tell you, it is as infinite when you are walking so uprightly, when you are living so holy, so close to God, and your prayer closet is all aflame, and your study of God's Word is so rich and so deep, and you are just blazing with God, I will tell you something, His love is as infinite for you then as it is when you have gotten cold and carnal and worldly and backslidden. It's still infinite. He doesn't back off. He doesn't back off in how much He loves you. Now that will mean obviously that His love, like Him, is immutable. It is unchanging. Would God that would be like our love for each other. We are fickle. Even amongst Christians, we are fickle. We like people as long as they like us. If they don't like us, well, we don't too much like them. That's cold reality. The Lord, it never has changed. It's never changed. It doesn't matter what you've done, what you've been, where you've gone. It doesn't matter how many times you've backslidden. You know, I know that for one thing. Did anybody here have a number on how many times you've backslidden? You got a number on it? I don't. I couldn't begin to tell you. But yet here you are. How many times have you been brought back to Him? Oh, don't mistake for what I'm saying, backslidden. Don't think I'm talking about going off into the world and the drugs and drink and everything else. You don't have to do that to backslide. You can be as faithful in your church attendance and being a backslidden wretch. You can do all that. And it's been when you've set up an idol in your life. And you know when you've just gotten away from the Lord. And you know when you've gotten away from prayer. And you've gotten away from the Word. You've backslid. And you want to know why He keeps bringing you back? Because His love is unchangeable. He's never gotten tired of you. He's never gotten tired of you. He's never gotten fed up. Never gotten to the point where He said, I am done. I am done with this child. No more. I've shown them mercy over and over again. They're out of here. Now, if you're honest, you will all admit, and you would have to say it with me tonight, I've deserved that. I've deserved that treatment from God. But He's never done it. Because He's never changed in His love for you. And because of its divine love, it's also omnipotent love. His love is stronger than death. It's stronger than sin. It's stronger than my unbelief. It's stronger than my worldliness. It's omnipotent love. There's no power that will ever come against it and be able to conquer His love for us. You know, you read in Scripture some God's people doing some awful things against God. Awful things. But they weren't able to quench God's love for them. It was an awful thing that Peter did. Denying the Lord 3 times. cursing, acting like a pagan. Right there at that moment of the trial, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. It was an awful thing. God loved him. Couldn't quench the love. It's divine. Not only is this divine love that John writes of here, but it is a Father's love. Behold, what manner of love the Father. He singles out the Father. Doesn't say the Son here. Doesn't say the Spirit here. He says the Father. That means several things. Number one, it means it's certain. Father's love for his child, normally, in the human realm even, is certain. Oh, I realize there's always exceptions to that rule. I realize there are fathers and mothers who will forsake their own children and sell them for a piece of money. But normally, a father's love for his child is certain. Doesn't matter what the child does, the father will always love the child. Doesn't mean the father will always approve of the behavior of the child. Does not mean the father will never get angry with the behavior of the child. But because it's a father-child, he will always love his child, no matter what happens. The love of the father for his children is certain. It is communing love. The father and the child will commune. They will talk. It's understandable. It's natural. It's expected. Some fathers are better at it than others. But at the end of the day, a father will commune his love to his child. So it is here with the father and his own children. He will commune with them because he is their father. He will talk with them. He will speak to them from His Word. He will open up the Scriptures to them. And they will speak to Him as He speaks to them. It is compassionate love from the Father. The Father knows the weaknesses of the child. The Father, because of His experience, has lived many more years than the child and understands because of the ignorance there is so much folly. There's so much they have to learn yet. And He pities them in their weakness. He is ever ready to run to them when they cry out, Father, help me. Father, I have failed. Father, I have messed up. He will have compassion on them. It's a love that is compelling. By that I mean the Father will draw out that child of His, that love to Him, for Him, by His own behavior, and the Lord draws us to Himself. He draws us away from this world. He draws us away from our path of sin. The love of the Father is always compelling. At least the Father's love is. The Father of Heaven is always compelling for His children. It compels them to leave a path of sin. Because of their love for Him, He knows, the child knows, the Father loves me. And I don't want to grieve the Father. The Father's love is also chastening. Because He does love, the Father chastens the child. Doesn't let sin go unpunished. Does not wink at sin. Calls sin for what it is. That He must because He loves. For Him not to chasten is not to love. Paul says they're bastards. They're not true children if they're not chastened. Hebrews chapter 13. No chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but afterwards, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. The father chastens the child. The father, if he loves, is going to chasten. It is wondrous in its essence. But secondly, it is wondrous in its exercise, not just in its nature, but in its very exercise. Let me underscore here one very important point of theology. The love of God is not some mere natural affection or emotion in God. Here again, we must behold the love of God as it is set forth in Scripture, and not as it is perceived by our puny, finite minds. God's love is not a natural inclination or simply some emotion of God that wishes for the good of all men. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There is emotion in God. Emotion that is broad and deep and as infinite as God Himself. Emotion that is holy. But God's love has often been perceived, and I have to say preached, to be a mere desire in God to do good to men. That's how it's portrayed. A mere desire, a wish in God to do good to men. But a desire that is not fulfilled unless man cooperates. Man must do something to experience that love. For too long, the love of God has been trivialized and brought down to the human level. It has come to mean a love that winks at sin, that only wishes men would get saved and somehow is not able to overcome their sin. A love that wishes they would turn to Christ, but not able to do anything about it. I ask, what love is that? What kind of love is that? That simply wishes for our good, and that's the height of it. That it can't do anything to deal with my own depravity. That it can't do anything to deal with man's rebellion. That it can't do anything to overcome the natural enmity that man feels toward God. What kind of love is that? I will tell you one thing at least, it's not a biblical love. It is not the love that's set down in Scripture. If it is the desire of God to save sinners, if it is His delight and pleasure to bestow His love upon fallen men, then what is there to stop Him from doing it? What is there to stop Him? I want to tell you that if that is the limit of our understanding of God's love, we know little of the love of God. There might be many things we can't understand about why God does what He does. But never doubt for a moment that God's love is a love that will be exercised. It's not simply an emotion in God that He feels and wants good to happen to men. That is not the God I serve. That is not the God of this Bible. Go ahead and check it out. Don't take my word for it. So you'll always find in Scripture God's love being exercised. It's always mentioned in the light of something God has done, that God is doing, or that God will yet do. The love of God is an act. Rather, I should say, it's an action of His sovereign will. It is His own eternal purpose, which He purposed in Jesus Christ to do good to men, to show them mercy, to love them in such a way that He redeems them and actually brings them to glory. That's love and exercise. You know, I say it reverently, if God's love only wants me to be saved and only wishes that I was redeemed and only wishes that I was in heaven, but has done nothing to effect that, I need some other kind of love than God's love. It's not going to do. For too long now, the love of God has been just portrayed as as almost in heaven as God is over looking over the world and just and in turmoil. I'm wanting these people to be saved. I don't want to see them go to hell. Oh, I love them so much. I just can't bear to see them go to hell. But they're going to have to be the ones to make that decision. And that is utter rubbish. That is not the love of God. It is wondrous in its exercise. Is it any wonder that so many of God's people are living in doubt about their salvation when they have not yet learned that God's love is forever tied to His own sovereign will and purpose? It's always tied to His will, His purpose, a purpose that will be accomplished, that will be carried out, that will not be stopped by anyone or anything. Is it any wonder that so many believers are throwing themselves into endless church activities, hoping that God will love them more, or that they will obtain this assurance in their heart that God loves them? It's almost like you have two extremes, isn't it? You have Christians who are, and I've known them, I've met them, I've come across many of them. They're busy in this church activity and that church activity. It's like you wonder how they have time in a week to do all that they do. I know behind the scenes there's the thinking, I'll feel better about myself. I'll feel better about my relationship with God. I'll even get some assurance out of this that I'm really His. Because I'm so busy. The other extreme, you have believers who do nothing, who aren't interested. The funny thing is, they both are struggling with doubts. The love of God is an act of the will of God. It is His eternal purpose to do good to men, to love them in such a way that they will be brought, as Jesus Christ prays in John 17, to be with Him and to see His glory in heaven. It's an action. That means two things. This love that God has for His covenant people will always move God to confer His love. Not simply to feel it, but to confer it. John writes that this love has been bestowed. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. The word that means simply to give here, but it means to give freely. That's the idea in this word. To give freely. It's not a love that He wishes He could bestow, but a love that He actually does bestow and confer upon His covenant people. And furthermore, it is a love that He purposes to bestow freely. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 4, I will love them freely. I will do it without a cause. I won't find, there's nothing in them that makes me love them. In fact, what I find in them calls down for my judgment, my justice to be carried out. But I will love them without a cause. It will not be found in them. I'm glad for that, brothers and sisters, that the Lord's love for me, my Father's love for me, is not because of something He saw in me. He loves me freely. Free love. Is that not a wonder? What a debt we owe to God. We owe to Him all the love of our hearts. We owe Him a perfect obedience to His law. But God says, I will love them freely. He confers it And this love moves God to condescend. Part of what John is so astounded with is that God should love us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's as if John is saying, of all people, that we should be called the sons of God. We who held God and His law in contempt, we who filled our lives with all this pursuit and pleasure for sin, we who were nothing but a walking cesspool of iniquity, that we should be called the sons of God. God condescended to make you a son, or a daughter, if you will. God has exercised His love towards sons of wrath, sinners, wicked, rebellious, hateful, proud, and I could go on with a list. It was one thing for the father to take back the prodigal son. That was one thing. It's another thing altogether for the father to take into his love the child of wrath. A child of wrath. Thirdly and finally, it is wondrous in its effects. We now come to that which really moved John to marvel, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, that little phrase is not simply talking about adoption. Adoption, as we understand it, is when a man takes a child who is not his own and brings him into his own home and family, and he treats that child as one of his own, as if he were part of the family. Yes, God has done that. He has brought us into the family of God. He has given to us what Paul calls the spirit of adoption. And therefore, as sons, He treats us as if we were His own son. In that sense, we are adopted. And all the rights and privileges of sonship are ours. To as many as believed on Him, that Jesus Christ, to them gave He the power. That's the authority to become the sons of God. But John contemplates here a much closer relationship, a more intensely real sonship than that which can result from any transaction that takes place outside of us. Adoption is outside of us. It's legal. It has to do with our standing before the law, just like our earthly adoptions do, in the eyes of the law, where somebody else's child. I don't mean in any way to demean the greatness of the fact that we've been adopted by God. But there is something here far greater that astounded John again and again. You see, the words for sons, that we should become the sons of God, is not the Greek word for sons. It's children. What were the last words of John uttering this wonder of verse 1? Born of Him. Born of Him. We are not only sons by adoption, we are sons by birth. We are real and actual children of God. It's a pity, you know, that term born again is bandied about so loosely in our day. It's a wonder of wonders that God so loved us and was bent on making us His children that He gave us of His nature when we were born again by His Spirit. He gave us of His nature. It's not that just we're legally adopted before His law with all the rights and privileges. That is true. But we are really the children of God. We have been made partakers, Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 1, of the divine nature. God's nature in us. In that sense, He is our Father. We have been begotten of God, born of the Holy Spirit. We have been brought into union with Jesus Christ. Christ in us. Christ in us. God's Son in us. It's an amazing thing that, you know, that Jesus Christ dwells in us. He lives in us. We are the children of God. Begotten of God. Christ eternally begotten. True. We begotten in time, but begotten nonetheless by the Spirit of God, brought into life as a true child of God. 8 times in this epistle, John speaks of those who are born of God, a favorite term of his, born of God. The first epistle of John is a book that is full of assurance for God's people. Hereby we know that we're the children of God. Hereby we know. If you got doubts about your salvation, read 1 John. Hereby we know. Hereby we know. How can we know? Children of God. God can undo that. Once you have given birth to a child, you've given birth to a child. Can't take it back. Can't undo it. The child will always be a child. You brought someone into the world. You brought someone into your family. You can't undo it. I tell you, that affords to my heart the greatest of assurance. How it shows us that we must dwell continually upon the love of the Father for us, that we have been born again, we have been made children, we have been birthed by the Holy Spirit. We're children of God. We are born again. And it can't be undone. It can't be undone. Forever a child of God. Can you reverse the birth of any of your children? What makes you think that anyone can reverse the birth of a child of God? Perhaps you say, Preacher, just hold on a minute. Isn't what you're saying going to give people a license to sin away and to do what they want to do? Forever, always a child of God. Nothing will ever change that. Isn't that going to give them this license to sin? You see, if that's the response, you are missing the very point. The child of God has the very nature of God. So he says in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, whosoever is born of God doth not commit, the word means keep on committing, practice sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. If you're God's child, you have God's nature. And if you have God's nature, you're not going to have this mentality, I'm a child of God. Nothing can ever change that. I'll always be His child. I can live like I want to live. I can do what I want to do. I can go where I want to go. I can think what I want to think. I can do all those things because I'm His child. That's all rubbish. Can't do that because if you're His child, you have His nature. Do you have His nature? I want to ask if you made a decision. Well, if you said a prayer one day, you're a child of God. Have you been made a partaker of the divine nature? The effect of the Father's love is such that it transforms an habitual sinner, one who despises holiness, who despises God's law, who despises God's rules and God's regulations, who despises the standards of God's law, into one who no longer practices sin. One who loves and longs for and strives for and prays for holiness of life. who delights in the law of the Lord. His greatest grief is his own sin. Sins of others grieve him, but it's his own sin that grieves him the most, because the divine nature is within him. Who would ever have imagined that the Father would send Christ to seek out a Mary Magdalene who was possessed by 7 devils? To seek out and save a money-grubbing thief like Zacchaeus? To seek out and save that harlot who came one day and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair? To seek and to save the vilest offender. Who would have thought that God the Father would so love such people that He would actually give up His own Son to get them? To be able to call them His children. Who could understand that kind of love? To stamp His own image upon them and to change them into a people who, with all their faults and failings, they honestly before God want to be holy. They just want to be holy. They just want to be like Jesus Christ. They want to be gracious like Him. They want to be tender like Him. They want to be sinless. They want to think right, to feel right, to do right, like Him. We can say with John, "Behold, behold, what manner of love. What love is this, that we should be called the children of God?" It ought to blow our minds that we have been made the children of God. The Lord write His precious word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we confess to Thee the only thing that we have ever earned is the sinner's hell. But we've come tonight at the end of this message, and even as we close it, we admit, Lord, our inability to take in the greatness of Thy love to make us Thy children. We read the words. We understand the grammar. We preach the truth. And yet, Lord, we are convinced it's a truth that has not gripped us as it ought or as we want it to. We ask in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that Thou wilt, by Thy Spirit, enable us to behold the kind of love Thou hast bestowed upon us. We want, Lord, to grow old, as John grew old, marveling, always marveling, that we are the sons of God. Lord, let it be so, we pray. What Thou didst for that man, Thou canst do for us. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our eyes, we pray. Take us to our homes in safety. Grant to us, our God, a week of walking in fellowship with our Lord. Make us useful. Give us, Lord, the eyes to see the lost as sheep without a shepherd. In the busyness of life, keep us mindful, Lord, there's one thing that's needful. And use us, our God, as lights upon the hill, as the salt of the earth. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen.